Thank you.
This morning. Nisi and Lily. I like to give people nicknames, names of endearment. And we'll be singing together pretty soon. And so we were talking about practicing together in a group text message. And it just came to me. Nisi and Lily. I love it. So I don't know what my name is. I guess TT. I love my church. I'm thankful for God's goodness. Take your Bibles this morning. Go to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. This is a church filled with people that at one time needed the Lord. And we thank the Lord this morning that what we needed, He had. That's why we're here today. Judges chapter 4, verse number 23. We're going to have a van meeting, by the way, right after church today, about 10 minutes after we say the last amen. Last prayer is said, last amen, about 10 minutes after that, we'll have a van meeting. If you are currently assisting in our van ministry or are interested in assisting, not necessarily committed yet, but interested at least, we're going to meet 10 minutes after we finish morning service. We'll meet right over here in this section, right over here to my right. And so come be a part of that meeting, and Brother Matt will remind us about that during our announcements as well. Judges chapter 4, we're just going to read two verses of this passage, and then we'll sort of work our way through it this morning as the Lord allows. Judges chapter 4, verse number 23, notice what the Bible says. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prosper, and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, the Bible says that God subdued, but the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed and ultimately destroyed their enemy. The title is a little bit unusual, but I'll attempt to explain it. I trust it'll make good sense to you when we're done with the message this morning. Entitled simply this, God, please make me a cog. Yeah, I'm already getting looks. So let me say it again. God, please make me a cog. C-O-G. Now, what in the world is a cog? We're going to talk about it a little bit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for everything that our hearts have already experienced just by the truths that we've heard about already. And Lord, there is this theme that people need the Lord all throughout the message, not only this morning, but during our Sunday school time, and Lord, even our message tonight. It'll have that as the theme. There's a real cause, there's a real purpose for what we're doing right here this morning. Living the Christian life throughout the week, being different, being peculiar. So Lord, I just pray that you'll remind us of what is a godly desire. That we would just seek to be a part, a cog, of what it is that you're ultimately doing. You're the one that ultimately does anything that really can be spoken of or can be talked about that has any real worth or value. You're the one that does it. But we pray that you'll let us have a part. And Lord, I pray if there is somebody here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, help them just to realize where they are in relationship to you today. And they would realize that you love them as you love all people. And you want them to have what they so badly need. And that's you. Help me realize that this morning. We thank you so much for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a cog as a tooth on the rim of a wheel or gear and as a subordinate but integral part or person. A cog, a tooth on the rim of a wheel or gear, or a subordinate but integral part or person. The second part of the definition means more to me because I am not naturally mechanically gifted. Now, we have some engineering types in our midst this morning, some mad scientists types. And you understand much better what this cog is all about. That said, I have in my mind's eye a picture and even somewhat of a video of the bicycle. Now, I'm talking about the old-fashioned kind. I know now you've got these, what are they, electrical bicycles? No, they got bicycles now. And somehow they got electricity tied into the pedals and all that's working together. So when you get tired, then it just works for you. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I'm not talking about those fancy bicycles. I'm talking about the old-fashioned kind. With its chain that drives the wheels of the bike. That chain grooves into the cogs or teeth of that smaller wheel, and it all works together to propel a person forward from one destination to another when everything is working properly. Now, if you're like me, you've ridden plenty of bicycles that everything wasn't quite working properly, and then that chain comes off, and what do you end up doing? Spinning, right? You're spinning. You can spin just as fast and as vigorous as you want, but guess what? That bike's not going anywhere, not very long anyway. The first verse of our text chapter, Judges chapter 4, verse number 1, go there, look at it if you will, describes for us the chain coming loose as the cogs are malfunctioning. You understand? This is an example. By the way, Jesus used a whole lot of examples. He called them parables. So people would hopefully understand a spiritual truth. So all we're doing is we're saying something this morning. It's the same stuff. But we're using a different example to try to keep us awake long enough to be reminded about the truth. Got it? Notice Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel, again, that's an important word, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So the bicycle was running good for a little while. Chains running around like it ought to. Every cog is working like it ought to. And the bicycle, the vehicle, is moving forward, carrying a person, or in this case, lots of people, to the destination where they need to get to. But this first verse describes for us the chain coming loose as the cogs are malfunctioning. The remainder of the chapter takes us through God's repair process. In order to get the vehicle back on the road. Now, for those of you that are vehicle mechanics or understand the mechanics of a vehicle, and you're able to fix vehicles, God bless you. Thank God for you. Matter of fact, those of us that are not as mechanically inclined, we are bound at some point to get taken for a ride. Not a good one. Last couple of weeks, we've had a couple ladies in our church, single ladies, who I think probably had the opportunity to get taken for a ride, but here's a beautiful thing about being part of a church. They asked around some advice within the church. Hey, do you know maybe a mechanic that might be able to help with my vehicle? One had been quoted at $1,600 for the repair. It cost $200 and some dollars. $262. That's pretty good. The other one had been quoted $400. She got hers done for, I think, about $150. Close? $135. What am I telling you? Those of us that are not as mechanically inclined, we can get taken for a ride, and again, not the right kind, because we don't understand how a vehicle works, and there's probably many of us in here this morning that really don't understand how a vehicle works. We're just glad it does. When we get in, we turn the key or push the button these days. It turns on. Then we put it in gear, and it goes. Praise God for it. It's really a modern marvel. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? How long have we had vehicles like we have them right now? A couple hundred years? Max? And we're still learning some things now. I say we, not me, brilliant people that, you know, work on these kinds of things. Learning things to make it even better and more efficient and safer and all of that. But whether we're talking about a bicycle or a vehicle, it pales in comparison to the vehicle that we're talking about right now. And the remainder of this chapter takes us through God's repair process. He's the greatest mechanic that's ever lived because He's the creator. It's like Mr. Ford himself, the original, working on the Ford Model T. You'd think Mr. Ford would know something about it because he's the one that designed it. And so God gets His repair process in order. We should realize that the ultimate destination, I want you to hear this morning because it's so important. The ultimate destination for every vehicle that God owns is truth. Truth is the destination. God desires for every person to arrive at the truth of Himself. And God has chosen to use imperfect parts to make the vehicle go. Can I say that again? God desires for every person, people need the Lord, to arrive at the truth of Himself, and God has chosen to use imperfect parts to make the vehicle go. You remember, one of the definitions for a cog is a tooth on the rim of a wheel or gear. So it's just a little bitty part that when everything's working the way that it ought to, then that wheel turns the way that it ought to, and ultimately a vehicle can be propelled forward the way that it ought to. But there are these imperfect parts. That's all of us. We're all imperfect. But God has chosen to use imperfect parts to make the vehicle go to the destination that is desired. Ultimately, the cogs control the vehicle. Now, this is hard for us to understand because, well, I'll explain it to you here in just a second. The cogs control the vehicle, and in this Bible account, the cogs are seen as hands. Now follow me now because we're going to make a little bit of a transition from cogs to hands. But what I'm trying to tell you right now is just as cogs are largely in control of the vehicle, whether it goes like it ought to, hands are what control so many things to go where they ought to go. And that's what we see in this chapter. Hands symbolizing control as well. And we see many hands in Judges chapter 4. All right, now let me tell you about three specific sets of hands that we see in this chapter Judges chapter number 4. I want to tell you first about the greatest and most important hand that we see, but we don't see in Judges chapter 4. And that is God's unseen hand. God's unseen hand. Now, you can read later. Do this later, okay? I don't want you getting distracted from the message. But later on, you can go back through Judges chapter 4. I'm going to show some scriptures here for you to be able to see this. But you can look to verify that the pastor is right. By the way, you ought to do that anyway. Don't take my word for what I'm telling you this morning. You brought your Bible and, you know, go consult the Lord and ask Him, Lord, is this what your word has in it? Did He say it right? All right? But when we think about this and we look in this chapter, God's hands specifically, listen, are never mentioned. We're going to see a lot of hands in Judges chapter 4. I'm going to show you here in just a second. But what I want you to notice, God's unseen hand, it's never specifically seen in the chapter. All right, let's look at some scripture to bear this out so we know it to be true. Judges chapter 4, verse 2. Notice Judges 4, 2. And the Lord sold them, the children of Israel, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. All right, now, there's an exchange here being made. I love biblical language. And we can read right over this type of stuff and just not really gather what's being said. But there's an exchange here going on. Do you see it? The Bible says the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. What does that look like, preacher? The Lord, His hand or His hands, He had something and He sold it into the hand of another. Get it? So there's an exchange that's occurred. God's hand is obviously involved. We just don't see it. Thank you, Pastor Ashley. I appreciate that. God's unseen hand. Drop down to verse number 7, Judges chapter 4, verse 7. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Here's another exchange being made. This time, the Bible says that this Jabin king and his military leader, Sisera, is in the hand of God, and God said, I'm going to make another exchange. God's hand, though, is not specifically mentioned. Look at verse number 8. And Barak said unto her, or Barak, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Notice verse number 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall what? Sell. Here's another exchange, folks. Here's another exchange based on the hand of God. His hand's not mentioned, but we can see that His hand is involved. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Drop down to verse number 14. Verse number 14, and Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. There's the exchange. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. You know, I've got to ask myself questions like this. Verse number 15, the Bible says, with the sword. Whose sword? Whose sword is it talking about in verse number 15? Does anybody know? Yes, That's the overarching answer that I want. But I really wanted somebody to say, and I think specifically this is what 15 is saying, in the sword of the children of Israel. It is talking about a real sword. Not defining God's weapon. You know, we call the word the sword of the Lord. And there's biblical reference behind that. But verse number 15 is talking about a real, actual sword. And so he's speaking about this sword as possessed by the children of Israel. But I love your answer, brother, because I really believe it is the hand of the Lord that is on this sword, based on what I see here in the passage. Drop down to verse number 23, Judges 4:23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. What am I trying to say to you this morning? The first hand that we see in this verse, we could even call it a cog, if you will. The first part, the most important part, is the part that is unseen, and it is the unseen hand of God. There are three things that we see the unseen hand of God doing in this chapter. Number one, we see the unseen hand of God chastening or chastising. The unseen hand of God chastening or chastising. I can give you testimony this morning over and over again in my life. Times that circumstances and situations were occurring, and I came to terms with the fact that God is doing some chastening in my life. I never saw His hand physically. I never saw the belt or the paddle physically. But I came to terms with the fact that the unseen hand of God is wielding a rod, a necessary rod, to bring chastisement into my life. Hebrews chapter number 12 bears this out. It says that every son of God, every child of God, endures chastening. So that means for those that seem to go through life and everything's always just pretty much hunky-dory, or it doesn't seem like there are real repercussions for their actions, boy, that's a very fearful thing. Because all that simply really means, biblically speaking, is that God is not your Father. Because ultimately, that unseen hand of God is in control. We're going to see this of everything. God is in control of everything. And so if He's not bringing chastisement or chastening into your life, that simply means you're not His child. And what we see in Judges chapter 4, and we see this all throughout Judges, and we see this all throughout the Word of God, is when God's people decide that they want to violate God's commands, God's principles, God's precepts, God is a loving Father, and He is going to bring chastisement into the life of His child every single time. God is a good and faithful Father. That doesn't mean it always will be what we thought it would be. God has ways of disciplining, and it's not always a big old paddle or a big old belt. It may be silence. It may be that feeling that I'm all alone out here. Now, we're not. The Father is with us, but the Father is sort of hiding Himself from us and allowing us as children to go about our merry little way. You ever seen a kid? You know, he's having fun, having a great time, and all of a sudden he starts looking around. And you see the panic grip his face. And I've been this parent. I'm right around the corner watching. You know, I want them to feel it a little bit. We want them to feel it a little bit, how it feels to not have the Father around. And I'm telling you, sometimes God's chastisement is that feeling, God, where are you? I didn't say all the time. But sometimes that's exactly what God is doing. and he's bringing chastisement into our life, and he never has to wield a belt, not one time. I wish my parents would have used this sort of thing a little more instead of using the belt or the paddle. God's unseen hand. Chastening, chastising. He does this with the children of Israel over and over again. They do good a little while. They follow God a little while. Then they get comfortable. Then they decide to do their own thing. And then God sort of lets them go about their own way. And he brings some chastisement into their life. And then they wake up again. We see this over and over again. The book of Judges, all throughout the Word of God. Thank God. The only task of his unseen hand is not just chastening and chastisement. Thank God for that. Number two, choosing. Not only chastening or chastising, but choosing. God's unseen hand does much, much choosing in and around our lives. It's amazing all the things that occur. We would call them just sort of happenstance. It just so happened. But we see this all throughout even this chapter, some things that just seemed to happen, but God was in it the entire time. He chose the enemy in this chapter that was bringing significant and severe persecution to the children of Israel. God chose the enemy. You can read early on in Judges, God said, "Oh, I can see y'all are already not going to do very good in the promised land. Therefore, I'm going to leave some of your enemies around when I could have vanquished them. Because I see that I'm going to have to use them as a means of chastisement." So he chooses the enemy. That's why sometimes the Lord will refer to an unbeliever in the Word of God as his servant. What? God, you would use an unbeliever? Yes, because God is in control of everything. Now, I'm not here to tell you this morning that God manages every single detail and says it will go like this every time. I don't see that in the Word. But what I also don't see in the Word is God basically saying it's a free-for-all, do whatever you want. And I'm thankful for that this morning. Because sometimes it seems like in this world in which we live that things are completely falling apart. And if I didn't know the Word of God, I didn't know history, I might think there is no God. Oh, but I've looked at His Word. And I've looked at history. And I realize that God is in the background. He doesn't need to be seen. But how can you miss the results? He chooses the enemy. He chooses the prophet. People love to use this passage. Oh, God believes in women pastors, pastor. Don't you know? Don't you remember Deborah? My answer to that is Deborah was the exception, not the rule. You say, preacher, do you think that God sometimes puts women in roles that really they ought not be in as a matter of judgment, as a matter of the fact that men are not doing what they ought to be doing? Has anybody else, we love this story, you know, we love talking about Jael. She pounds the nail into the Sisera's head, you know, we'll get that to the end there. And there's some beautiful things, Deborah and Barak, and chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak. Do you know in chapter 4 there were 10,000 soldiers involved in this conflict? 10,000 soldiers. 10,000 men plus Barak involved in the victory. Now, why did God use Deborah in this passage? Well, it seems to me to be that within the number of 10,001 men, not one could be found who was willing to lead. Not one. And I look around in our society, and you know what I see? I see a whole bunch of male figures. But upon further inspection, I don't know if they're men or not. Because men are supposed to lead. And I see a whole lot of male figures willing to do what Barak and 10,000 other men did. We'll line up before Deborah, and if Deborah goes, we'll go. Well, thank God. Thank God they were willing to go. But it shouldn't have taken a Deborah in order for this victory to be won. This is the exception. And God chose a lady to be a prophetess to lead His people. Isn't that amazing? God chose an enemy. God chose a prophet. God chose who's going to get the credit in this passage. Deborah comes to Barak. She says, God has said, gather these men from these two tribes. Get them together. We're going to go here. This is the plan. Barak says, Deborah, look, if you're willing to go, I'll go with you. Otherwise, I'm not going. And Deborah said, okay, those terms are agreeable, but God has told me that a woman is going to get the credit for this victory. God chooses who gets the credit. And isn't it amazing? Sometimes we think somebody to be all high and mighty, and that person there, boy, they're gifted. They really got it all. Look at their pedigree. There's no way they will fail. And it ends up being some runt like me. You know? Just sort of in the background somewhere. Oh, little TT. They didn't call me TT. They called me like Timmy back in the day. But little Timmy, you know, he's kind of a lively fella. He's bound to get in trouble. As I went along, boy, I had a mouth problem. I had trouble with my mouth. And then I wasn't a cusser or anything like that. I just had a real smart mouth. You know, I was real smart in my mouth. Not in my brain, but in my mouth. And God chooses to give credit to those, not the ones that are likely to succeed, the ones that are unlikely to succeed. There's no way that guy will ever really turn out to be anything. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The hand of God. Choosing. Chastening or chastising, choosing, I've got to hurry, cherishing. I love this part. Because although the children of Israel for 20 years in this instance were going through some heavy persecution and some hard times, there was still a cherishing, unseen hand working. There are many instances that we could point out about this, but it's so good to be in the family of God this morning. I'm so glad I can call myself a child of God, a son of God this morning. I did not earn it. I did not deserve it. Jesus earned it, and Jesus deserved it for me. But thanks be to Almighty God, I can confidently call myself a child of the King this morning. And what does Jesus say about His children? John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. That's the reason why we were trying to sing this morning. Save, save, save. That's how we ought to sing it. Because He's given unto us eternal life. Not only that, He says, if it's not clear enough that I've given you eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. Notice this. My Father which gave them me. Do you see the exchange? Is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so once we're in the hand of the Lord as His people, guess what? He never lets us go. And God's cherishing hand is right there with Israel the entire way. There are times where they cried out to God, and it must have seemed like God's hand was no longer existent, but it was still there. And what we see in Judges chapter 4, very early on in the passage, I love this. It's amazing to me. They did evil in verse number 1. Verse number 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Verse number 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And the very next verse, we read about judgment or deliverance in the works. And it wasn't that judgment or deliverance started the moment that they cried. God is so good with His unseen hand that He's already working in the judgment and deliverance even before the children of Israel cried. He said, you've cried, now I can put my plan right into place. I've been raising up people just for this time. For just such a time as this. So we see God's unseen hand in this chapter, point number two. We see the enemy's unruly hand. Not only God's unseen hand, but the enemy's unruly hand. Oh, friend, I wish I had time to really talk about this morning. I don't, but I don't know that we need us to. But being in the hands of the enemy is worse, even on a person's best day, than being in the hand of God on our worst day in His hand. Do you understand that this morning? Our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, they don't cherish us. They don't love us. There's no, what do they say, a bowl of coins at the end of the rainbow? How do they call it? A pot of gold, there's nothing there. Do you understand this morning? But we see the enemy's unruly hand. Notice Judges 4, 2 and 3. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Notice this. This is God describing the hand of the enemy. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. God doesn't oppress His people. He chastises them. He judges them. But ultimately, that judgment is always deliverance. It's deliverance. But when you get into the hand of the enemy, or maybe better yet stated, when you stay in the hand of the enemy, you can stay there 20 years if you choose. You can stay there 40 years if you choose. You can stay there all your life if you choose. All you ever have is oppression. Satan's got nothing good for us. The world has nothing good for us. Our flesh has nothing good for us. Nothing. It's an unruly, evil hand. Consorting with the enemy brings pleasure for a season, as is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but is sure to ultimately place us in subjection. Let me say it again. Consorting with the enemy. Maybe the enemy will treat me better than this mean old God up in heaven that's got all these rules up in heaven. You go ahead and consort with the enemy if you will. You're going to figure out at some point, maybe in eternity, that consorting with the enemy brings pleasure only for a season. But it is sure to ultimately place us in subjection. Do we not find this from the beginning? So many of these lessons, we could go right back to the beginning and see this to be the case. Did Eve not get to take a bite? I don't see it in the Bible, but maybe she ate the whole piece of fruit. I can see Eve eating it, can't you? The Bible says it was tasty. It was good. Can't you see? Everybody says an apple. We don't know that. But let's just say it's an apple. Can't you see the juice from that beautiful Braeburn apple? I like Braeburns. Juice from that Braeburn running down Eve's chin. Delicious. And there was pleasure. for a little while. Then she had to deal with the consequences. What were the consequences? Bondage, subjection. From the beginning, we see this lesson that consorting with the enemy, it just ultimately brings about subjection. We must hasten to the end of the message this morning. We see God's unseen hand. We see the enemy's unruly hand. But let me show you one last hand, and I don't have time to unpack all this, so I'm just going to give you some scripture and tell you about it, but it's such a blessing. And that is the godly's useful hand. The godly's useful hand. Now, who are the godly? Well, those are God's folks. Those are God's people. Those are God's children. And you know what? When God gets involved, these hands, these feeble, imperfect, bound to mess up hands, become useful. Notice Judges chapter 4, verse number 23 and 24. Notice it. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. Isn't this beautiful? And. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They couldn't do anything for 20 years. They were oppressed. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't get out of their bondage. But the moment that God got involved, all of a sudden the hand of the children of Israel prospered. We see these different cogs, if you will, in this chapter. Deborah, wife of Lapidoth. I'd love to know a little bit more about Mr. Lapidoth and why. Maybe he was a prophet. I don't know. But why was Deborah the one that God used? Hey, it may be a different role, but when you get in God's hand, boy, God can do some exceptional things. Deborah, wife of Lapidoth. Barak, the son of Abinoam. You say, who is he? I don't know. I don't see that he's any kind of real prophet. He must have been some sort of a leader. I don't know that he was all that outstanding because he had to hear from Deborah that God wanted to use him. And he still didn't even believe it. Not fully. We've already mentioned him. 10,000 of Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali. Powerless against Jabin, powerless against Sisera, until God got involved. And finally, and this is the best one, folks. This is the best one. Heber and Jael of Hobab. When you have time later on, you can do a little study of Heber and Jael of Hobab and their people. Where do they go back to? God gives us a clue. He says in this passage and another passage, before we get back to the original passage, that they go back to Moses' father-in-law. And Jael and, what's his name? Heber? We don't know his name because he didn't do a whole lot. He moved them, though, to the right place. You'll see this in this chapter. He moves them to the appropriate place. And without them being in the appropriate place, and somehow, you read about it. There's a peace treaty between this man, Heber, and the enemy, Jabin and Sisera. Somehow there's a peace treaty between the two. That's the reason why Sisera, a man of war, when he came to the tent, he was like, whoa, hide me. If anybody comes, tell them you haven't seen anybody. There was a peace treaty made there. But I go back to who these people are. They're not people of God originally. They're not part of the children of Israel. They're Midianites. They're enemies of God. But we, as enemies of God, every single one of us, when the Lord gets into our life, we become useful. to Almighty God. And I was an enemy of the Lord at one point. The first several years of my life, I didn't really fully recognize it or realize it. I'm not sure if I can recognize it or realize it today, what my life would have been like had I persisted to be an enemy of God. I told you I had a smart mouth and not a very smart brain, but thank the Lord there was something in my heart that said, I want to be on His side. And when I joined God's side and I became a child of His, guess what? My hands, not even physically speaking now, became useful to the Lord. I want you to understand this about Heber in jail. Peace had to be broken in order for peace to prevail. They could not maintain their peace treaty with Jabin and Sisera and also be a part of the children of Israel. They had to choose. And Jael chose, Brother Matt talked about voting a little while ago. Jael chose her vote with a hammer and a nail. A tense spike. And just to make sure, I think she gave it a couple extra whacks. She chose emphatically. God used this heathen woman and her husband to bring about victory, which was that people would come back to the truth. Now, aren't you thankful this morning for God's sovereignty? It means He's always in control. He is the destination. Forgive me for this. Christ is the vehicle. The Spirit is that mysterious unseen hand. And we, you and I, when willing, God gives us a choice. When willing, we are able to simply be the cogs. Our hands aren't much, but God will use our hands to help keep the vehicle rolling toward the destination. And I see some people here this morning, physically in our presence, that are here because God can use a cog like me. It blows my mind. I did what God told me to do. People showed up. We say, go invite people to church and hand out a gospel tract and all that. I can point to different sections this morning, three in particular, of the four sections. It's not glory to me. I'm not telling you it for that purpose. I'm saying God will use you. He'll use me. He'll use anybody willing. Anybody. And there are people here this morning because that crazy old pastor down from Open Door came and knocked on their door, maybe argued with them some, as Pastor Bush mentioned Wednesday night. I'm good about that. He's kind of a hard-headed type. He asks questions. He wants to get involved in your life. And why are you asking me all these questions? Here they are. They're here this morning. Why? Because God will use imperfect, nothing special. Here's the thing. Subordinate, but integral. We've got to be subordinate to the greater vehicle. You understand what I'm saying this morning? And when we are, it's amazing. That vehicle can transport people to the destination. How does God want to use our church? We're just some cogs. Oh God, please let me just be a cog. If I live another 10 years, if I live another 20 years or 40 or 50, I'm praying to the Lord sort of about maybe 100 years. God, give me the health, the strength, the intuition, the intellect to be able to live 100 years. And could I for 100 years, just a drop in a bucket in the span of eternity, God, would you just please let me be a cog? What's your desire this morning? Do you really want to be used by God? Do you really want to be a part of His team? And do you really want to help so that some other folks are brought to the destination that God has for them, you can be used by God. He'll use you. It's amazing. But the desire has to be from our heart, God, please, would you be willing to use little old me? And God will do it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me ask you first this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, do you personally know the Lord? And by that, I'm asking, do you personally have a relationship with Him? Have you been born again into His family? If you've not been born again into His family, I don't care what your culture, your background, your belief system, how good or how bad you have been, it doesn't matter. You've never been born into His family, you are an enemy of the Lord. The Lord's got much more power than your ultimate enemy. He wants to be your friend. But He does have a judgment for His enemies, and it's destruction and an everlasting fire, ultimately. God loved you enough that He gave Himself in Jesus so that you could be part of His family. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Taylor, I'm not sure that I've been born again into God's family, but preacher, I'm concerned about it this morning. Would you pray for me? If that's the desire, the thought of your heart this morning, would you just lift your hand? Nobody else looking around. Just lift your hand. Let me pray for you about that. It's a great need. It's the greatest need you have. Preacher, I don't know that I'm a child of God, that I've been born again into God's family, but I'm concerned about it this morning. Preacher, would you pray for me? Could I pray for you? Would you just slip your hand up? Let me pray for you about that. That's you. I don't see any hands concerning that. God may see the hand of your heart. Maybe you're raising that right now in your heart. Let me ask you this. You'd say, I'm a believer, but I don't know. There are those times where the cog, you know, it starts to kind of malfunction. God's judgment comes into play. Maybe there's some folks here this morning, you're a part of God's cog, but you have malfunctioned. And maybe even God's brought some judgment into your life. I don't know. But you would simply say this, preacher, I am a child of God, but God has spoken to my heart this morning, preacher. God has spoken to my heart this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God, would you just let me be a cog? Let's do business with the Lord right after we pray this morning. We'll have an invitation hymn and some singing very quietly. This is just a time for you to come to this platform, the front portion. We call it an altar. You can make it here. You can make it at your seat just to be able to talk to the Lord. Maybe you need to make a decision this morning. Maybe you need to talk to somebody about salvation, about biblical baptism, about church membership. Whatever it may be, we invite you to come this morning and just be willing to do what God would have for you to do. Lord, bless now this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.